This message was recorded February 3, 2013. The speaker is David Simpson.
Let's turn to our reading, which is in Exodus 37, and I'll also be bringing some thoughts from this passage. So Exodus 37, let me read a few verses beginning with verse number 18, please. This is Joseph and his brothers. You remember that Joseph's father, Jacob, sent Joseph to find his brothers. And it says in verse 18, "And when they," and that would be his brothers, "saw Joseph afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of our hands, to deliver him to his father again. It came to pass, when Joseph was coming to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph's coat, stripped out of his coat, and his coat of many colors that was in him. And they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going down to carry it to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt." Would you pray with me? Father, bless our worship. Bless these who have gathered. I pray for the children that they would have understanding and attention. I pray that all of us would have our minds brought from the world with all of its cares and all of its challenges and all of its fears. And we pray indeed for those who are not with us. We ask for health for the sick and strength for the weary. We pray, dear Lord, that you would bring them back to be with us and us back at the appointed time. We pray that honor and glory would reside in Jesus Christ, who earned a perfect righteousness, that you did indeed execute in behalf of your people, declaring them just and forgiven in connection with that work. Now hear us through Jesus Christ, our intercessor and mediator, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would look in your Bible to the place of our reading in chapter 37 of Genesis, you will find the place of our study this morning. We're in our study here in these types, but I've given you 12 things already that tell us Joseph is a picture of Christ. His name reveals his mission. Remind you what I mean by that. The name Joseph means added. Joseph is the antitype to Adam. Adam took away, and Joseph is a picture of what he lost being added. And of course, he's a picture of Christ. And so his name tells of what he came to do. Just as the name Jesus means Savior, and his other names, Christ means the Anointed One, and so forth. So his name reveals his mission. Joseph also was a shepherd, and Jesus is our great shepherd. And Joseph opposed evil, and Christ opposed evil. And Joseph was beloved of his father Jacob, just as Christ was beloved of his father. And Joseph was distinguished by his father with the coat of many colors. And we're going to see today this coat becomes a very important matter, just as Christ was distinguished, saying, "This is my beloved son." And number six, Joseph declared his sovereignty by these two dreams that he had. And the Lord Jesus over and over again declared and showed his sovereignty. And Joseph was safe in Hebron, just as Jesus was safe in heaven. And Joseph was sent out by his father, just as Christ was sent out by his father. And Joseph had a very limited and specific mission. And Christ had a very limited and specific mission. And Joseph was hated by his brothers, just as Christ was hated by his brethren. He came unto his own people, and his own people received him not. And Joseph was sent to a dangerous place, just as Christ was sent to a dangerous place. And Joseph was betrayed, just as Christ was betrayed. Now I want to talk with you about two things today. And the first one is that Joseph was innocent of all wrong, just as Christ was innocent of all wrong. And the next thing I want to talk with you is the difference between Joseph and Christ. Joseph had someone to deliver him, but Christ had no one to deliver him. So this would be point number 13 that I'm talking about now. Joseph was innocent of all wrong, just as Christ was. Look what it says here in verse 20. It says, "Come now, therefore, let us slay him, cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." Now what this says to me is, they didn't have anything they could really say against Joseph. He hadn't really done anything that was wrong, certainly nothing legally that was wrong. Joseph was actually a very humble and unassuming individual. I think that's the reason that he would so openly speak of his dreams, because he didn't think of himself as lording over his brothers. He thought of himself as doing what God would have him do, and being a very unassuming. He believed that God would do what he said he would do. It appears to me that he loved his brothers, because when his father said to him, "Go and see about the flocks and see about your brothers," he was very willing to do that. And he also obeyed his father. So he loved his brothers and he obeyed his father. He appears to be a very diligent worker. One of the first things we're told about him is that he was a shepherd and that he was a responsive intercessor for his father to his brothers. So as an emissary, he's going to carry the message that his father has to his brothers. The truth is, when you read this story, though you might say, well, he shouldn't have revealed his dreams, he did that in an unassuming way. You can't find anything truly wrong with Joseph. Not one thing that's here. However, there are two matters that are revealed to us that comes not from the cause of Joseph, but that arise from within the brothers. And these two things also are exactly what are behind the accusers and the betrayal and the slaying of the Lord Jesus. First of all, as I've already talked about this, I know, but this anger. Back in verse 4, it says that they hated him. In verse 5 again, at the end of that verse, they hated him yet the more. And down in verse 8 again, they hated him yet the more. So this matter of hatred was there. But they hated him regarding the coat. Who gave him the coat? Where did he get the coat? That came from his father. So in hating Joseph, the hate went beyond Joseph to their father, but they wouldn't dare to kill their father, but they would dare to kill the son. Now, one of the things that you and I as human beings have to be very conscious of, and that is that we don't have a misplaced anger. You can be angry with your employer, but who was it that put you in the place where you are? When you got there, you thank God that you were there. And just because now you're having some difficulty, it doesn't help you to be angry with your employer. Misplaced anger is always ultimately directed toward the hand of providence. That's toward God. Wasn't that true of Adam? Adam blamed his wife, but he said, "This woman you've given me." So ultimately his anger was toward God. These boys ultimately had their anger toward God. So this matter of anger. And the second thing was their envy down in verse 11. And they envied him. And I talked about this last week, that envy is the root or the fruit of what the scripture refers to as covetousness. To covet someone else or someone else's things. So covetousness and jealousy and envy are all inseparable. And these things of the heart will destroy you. They'll destroy from within. Look what it says then down in verse 19. How did they describe Joseph? They described him as a dreamer. "Behold, this dreamer cometh." They were jealous of the dreams. But most likely they believed that these dreams were from God. They thought if they could kill the dreamer, they could kill the dream. They could cause it not to be. I don't think that they cast this off as just youthful foolishness. Otherwise, they would have said, he doesn't mean anything to us. Doesn't matter what he dreams. He's not going to be the Lord over us. But that isn't what they did. They wanted to kill him, and they wanted to kill him because of his dreams. They thought if they could kill him, they would kill the dream, and they would not be subservient. But regardless, again, I say to you, no cause could be laid at the doorstep of Joseph. And I say to you likewise, no cause for what was done to Christ could be laid at his doorstep. Concerning his accusers, they hated him, but their anger also went back to his father. Jesus said, he that hates me hates my father also, in John 15:23. So in hating Christ, it was an anger that went beyond Christ, ultimately to God, the Father. I know that Christ was God, but they hated Christ as a man, believing him not to be God, and ultimately they hated the Father. So this anger toward Joseph is a picture of the anger that men have toward God the Father, but also the envy that is here. The envy also was against the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you last week it was Pilate who said that for envy they had delivered Jesus to him. These bloodthirsty men hated Jesus and they were envious of him. But the truth is, you can study the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can look at the Gospels, you can look at the Acts, and you can look at all of the epistles, and you can find no just charge that would stand up against Christ. For example, in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, it says, he had done no violence, and neither was there deceit in his mouth. In Matthew 27 and verse 4, it was Judas Iscariot who said, after he had learned what he had done, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. He looked upon Jesus as being innocent. And it was the wife of Pilate, the governor of the Romans, who said, have nothing to do with this just man. And it was the thief on the cross who said, we indeed justly deserve what has come to us, but this man has done nothing amiss. That's the way they looked upon him. And the Roman centurion who stood off to the side and looked and watched how Christ behaved himself said, certainly this is a righteous man. But then what about what Paul said when he said, God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin intimately, personally. He knew no sin in himself. That's what he's saying. He was not a sinner. He was made to be sin by imputation, to bear our sin so that he could bear it away, while upon the cross he became inseparable from sin, but he never sinned himself. What about what it says in Hebrews 4 and verse 15? He was in all points, physically, psychologically, religiously, that's the points. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What about in Hebrews 7:26, where it says that he was holy, and he was harmless, and he was undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens? What about what Peter said? 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, referring to Christ, it says, who did no sin, neither was guile, or neither was Jacob, found in his mouth. No sin in him whatsoever. And 1 John 3:5 says it plainly, in him is no sin. Now, liberal theology, which is a theology that grows out of a view of the Bible that views the Bible as simply the words of man, that men were inspired to write it, just like Homer was inspired, or just like any other author is inspired to write. Men were inspired to write the Bible. So they're inspired men, but these are not the words of God. And liberal theology has a view of Christ that says he was a man, he was a good man, a man perhaps even sent from God, but not God in the flesh, not God himself in the flesh. That's a little bit of liberal theology. And liberal theology has viewed Christ as being a sinner for decades and decades and decades. They viewed him as being a sinner. In fact, he had to be a sinner from their point of view in order to understand and identify with man. Now, they don't believe that he bore sin upon the cross. They do believe that he was crucified, a lot of them. But they don't believe that in that death that he bore sin, bore it away, that he was a sin bearer. Not like you and I do. They would believe that he was crucified because of the hatred of men. Now, it doesn't really surprise me. I'm not alarmed when I know that, which I've known that for a long time, ever since I studied this way back in my education days. It's disgusting, all right, but it's not surprising. However, I was very surprised a few years ago when some of the pastors that we once had fellowship with in the Sovereign Grace Circle announced and preached and wrote that they believed Jesus to be a sinner. In fact, one of them said and wrote that Jesus was the greatest sinner who ever lived. And you would think that, well, David, you just misunderstand. But that's not true. When they were questioned and asked, is this what you're saying? Surely you don't mean that. They said, yes, that's exactly what we mean. In fact, they defended it so much to believe that if you believe anything else, that you're in error. So they believed that I was in error. They believed it to be anti-biblical to believe that Jesus was anything different from a sinner. Now, this is startling. This is alarming. But it also left no room for return to fellowship. So I declare to you, as we see in Joseph, that Jacob, that Jesus, all the way through the Bible, is presented as being without sin. In fact, what Peter says is that he was a lamb without blemish and without spot. What I know that I had to have a sinless Savior. I had to have a Savior who was spotless in Himself in order to bear my sin in His body and upon His soul. And Joseph is a type of this innocence. But Jesus is infinitely innocent. Not one charge could be laid against Him for Him to be nailed to the cross, yet they did it anyway. That was the first thing I want to talk with you about that. That's number 13. Here's number 14. I'll get started on this and we'll come back to it. Joseph was protected. He was delivered, but Christ was not. So when I look at this whole story, I have to remember that Joseph was only a type, just like Isaac when he was offered up as a sacrifice. He was only a type, so he wasn't truly slain. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not delivered. He was slain. But let me talk with you about this for a minute. Look with me in verse 21. After they had said, we'll slay him and throw him in a pit. We'll say that some evil beast has devoured him. We'll see what becomes of his dreams then. And Reuben is the oldest brother. Reuben is the son of Leah. And Reuben heard it. And as the older brother, he said, he delivered them out of their hands. And he said, let us not kill him. Now, if you read the whole story of Reuben, you'll see that Reuben perhaps was set aside from having the birthright because of a terrible indiscretion that we read about back at the end of the 35th chapter. And in fact, Jacob's family had a lot of trouble because of his own moral indiscretions. And Reuben is the result of that. But Reuben steps in and he delivers Joseph, protected him. But contrarily, Jesus had no protection. So in the rest of the time that I'm going to talk with you, this both times, I want to talk with you about the drama of the absence of protection for Jesus. I call it a drama only because it plays itself out. It's laid out in the Gospels to tell us what happened. But it's not a drama for drama's sake. It's real and it was necessary. His suffering had to be carried out. It had to be carried out in a public way. Obedience and suffering in life and in death of the Lord Jesus would render a perfect righteousness. God would accept it and reckon it, impute it, transfer it to the account of His people. That's their salvation. There is the discharge of their sin to Him, and there is the charge or the reckoning or the imputation of His righteousness to them. And in each and every generation, there God will have someone to write of it, preach it, to teach it, and there'll be people who will believe it. I believe you and I are among them. Now, there was no one to protect Jesus, first of all, from among the Jews. So the first thing we read about is that Jesus was before the Jews. There was a Jewish trial. And I'm not going to take time to go to all of this, but I'm just going to tell you about it. The first thing after Jesus was arrested, he was taken to a man that was called the high priest, whose name was Annas. Now, Annas had actually retired. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. That's where he'll go next. Annas perhaps was an older man, but he wouldn't be old by our standards. He might have just been in his 40s or maybe in his 50s. He wouldn't have been an old man at all by our standards. But when he goes to Annas, Annas asked him about two things. He said, "Tell me about your disciples. Tell me about your doctrine." He wanted to know about his disciples because he wanted to root them out also and slay them right along with the Lord Jesus. And he wanted to know about his doctrine because he wanted to find some reason to accuse him. So Jesus answered him and he said, "I've taught openly in the synagogues and openly in the temples, and the people have heard me. So why don't you go and ask them?" Well, Annas took that as an insult, and one of the captains, one of the soldiers who was with him, it says, slapped him with the palm of his hand. Another rendering of that is that he took a rod and hit him. So I don't know which it was. But whichever it was to insult him, and it was to begin what would become a terrible assault upon his body. He slapped him, and he said, Would you insult the high priest so?" And the high priest then looked upon Jesus, said a few things to him, and he sent him away. This time he sent him to the real authority. He sent him to Caiaphas, and he sent him to the Sanhedrin court. Caiaphas was the true high priest. He was his son-in-law. So you can see that this high priest was in the family. As long as there was a son, or as long as there was a son-in-law, they would pass this right of the high priesthood, this place of power and position, from one generation to the next. And Annas would have sway over Caiaphas, and Caiaphas and Annas would do whatever each of the other thought needed to be done, no matter what evil it was. So here he is before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas begins to question him, begins to speak to him in a harsh way, begins to ask him about who he is and why, what has he done in order to create this. Now, the Sanhedrin court is the court of 70 elders of that day. It had some Pharisees and it had some Sadducees, and the high priest, of course, was always there to rule over it. And they would have sat in a semicircle, and the high priest would have been in the middle, and he could have looked to his left or to his right. And so as he goes to Caiaphas early in the morning, probably about 6 o'clock in the morning, and then Caiaphas is going to call the Sanhedrin court together, and Jesus is going to step before them. Now, if you read about this in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew, what you find is this. This is the time, which is early in the morning and it's cold and there are fires that are lit and Peter is around. Peter comes and he stands by a fire and he's asked three different times, "Aren't you one of his followers? Aren't you one of his followers?" And finally he curses and he says, "I know not the man." And when he did that, Jesus looked over at Peter, for he had told Peter that "you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows." And when Peter did that, the rooster crowed, and Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter knew what he had done. Peter turned and went away. Peter was there perhaps to defend Jesus. Maybe he was there and he was going to help him, but he was of no help at all. He may have tried to, he may have wanted to, but he was not able to do it within himself. So then Jesus then stands before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And if you read of this in the three Gospels, I like the way Mark puts it. He says that Jesus was bound and he was carried and he was delivered. And it's this court, this final Jewish court, that is going to find reason to condemn Jesus. They're going to bring in men who are going to speak against Him, lying about Him, saying things that He's done, that He hasn't done. And they're looking for something. Now, it was necessary for Joseph to be protected. And it was essential for Christ to go unprotected. Jesus had to suffer and He had to bear sin to its exhaustion and earn a just righteousness thereby. And only this righteousness could and would God accept to impute to His people. This He did on the cross. God reckoned it to His people and He rendered them then not responsible for all of their wrongs. So we come back. I'm going to talk with you about Jesus going on before the Gentile court. No one there to protect Him. Would you stand with me? Father, take Your word to our hearts. Bless our fellowship. May it be sweet and tender. May it be warm. May Christ receive all the glory and honor and all that's said and done, in whose name we pray. Amen.